is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Christianity really all about? What does it boil down to? What is the heart and center of Christianity? For the one who has become a Christian, who has been converted from death to life, who's regenerated, what is the driving force day in and day out? Sometimes it's a matter of asking the right question. Thanks for tuning into this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. We're coming to you live this Thursday morning, May the 3rd. And if you want to chime in at any point during today's broadcast, you can do so by calling toll-free, no matter where you're listening, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. If you prefer, you can send me an email, and I will read your email right here on the radio. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Giglin, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church right here in Rogue River. And my guest to talk about this is Joe Willman. He is senior instructional designer for Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, Missouri. And he's written a blog post article called The Right Question. Joe, thanks for taking the time to come on the air with us.
Thanks for having me, Pastor Giglin.
I think that you had in mind the Reformation that happened 500 years ago in writing this blog post. And if you were to take us back 500 years and to see what Christianity looked like, what would we be seeing?
Well, we would be seeing a Christianity that was not the Christianity that we would hope to see today, although maybe in different areas of Christendom, we see a very works righteousness, a very law heavy, where you have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps to get things done. But, you know, 500 years ago, we had the nailing of the 95 Theses, and then as Luther's theology matured, we came unto the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, which maybe we should we could argue that that should be the 500th anniversary of our church body, the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. But that being said, it was a mess at that point in time.
So there's all kinds of teachings going on, indulgences and penance, and all of these are teaching the people to look a particular direction. How does this affect a person's certainty? How does it affect a person's view of salvation?
Well, we would contend in the Augsburg Confession that in Article 4, it's the article in which the church falls or stands. And that article says, our churches teach that people cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works, and that people are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. By his death, Christ made satisfaction for our sins. God counts this faith for righteousness in his sight. So you can imagine now that when you look at things of for you to do or all of these things, that completely takes away of what Scripture teaches, and it removes the sure comfort that that we've received in God's holy word. So it's a terrifying thing to never have a conscience that understands the truth of what Scripture has proclaimed to them.
Interesting. So that was Christianity 500 years ago. Are there still marks of that in Christianity today?
Well, I think you can see in the prosperity gospel that is presented in so many different places that people, you know, as good as you do, God will bless you at that point in time. And in different places, in different contexts, I sat through a funeral in December in which I heard nothing of Christ and everything of the person and how good of a person this was. And, you know, what a terrifying thing to look back and to think, man, it's all on what I have to do. So it's still rampant in the church, probably will be until our Lord comes back to make all things new again.
You say in your blog post, as a baptized child of God, you are now free from the tyranny of the evil one, death, now has no sting for you because you have already died. And because of this, you are now a slave to the righteousness of God. Would you talk about what you mean here?
Well, you know, Paul teaches us in Romans that you know, you've been taken into Christ's death. You have died and been raised again in your baptism. And from that, we're broken from this tyranny of sin, this thing that oppresses us over us, and we have now this freedom that we are in Christ. So we are free people to live our lives out. But what happens when we have that freedom is we start asking questions in and of ourselves that lead us in the wrong way. And I would contend that Satan is the one that drives us to these questions. But we should live sure in that freedom that Christ has paid it all, and he's bought you, he's purchased you, and he's delivered that to you in your baptism.
What are some of the questions that we oftentimes start to ask of ourselves? Maybe when a person becomes a Christian and now they're asking these questions that you say that the devil has led us into, what kind of questions are you talking about?
Well, so the most important thing that I think we should start with is understanding that having questions or having desires of how to lead a God-fearing life are good things. Those are inherently good that you have heard this gospel and God has shaped you and molded you, that you desire to know these things that God has set in front of us. So that in and of itself is not the bad thing. What is the bad thing is, again, what Satan does, is that he gets us to twist these questions, and they all end up in being some form of something that focuses on us. So something like, what am I allowed to do? Or it's opposite, what am I not allowed to do? So these are the kind of questions that we think of. You can think of the teenager that says, well, I'm dating this girl right now, what am I allowed to do? And those are the wrong kind of questions that we see. And we shouldn't think that this is just something that we have today. Christ teaches in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Is it okay if I go through that, Pastor?
Oh, please do.
Yeah. So in Luke chapter 10, we hear this. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. But what's important, if we get out the Lutheran Study Bible, there's an especially helpful note here, and it says, Jesus tells the famous parable of the Good Samaritan to clarify that he expects his followers to do good to all people. However, his concluding exhortation, go and do likewise, reminds us just how far we are from the loving, self-sacrificing behaviors that the Lord expects. So it was that Jesus became the Good Samaritan for us. He laid down his life, befriended us while we were yet his enemies. He promises to us to fill full restoration and life everlasting. So in this text, and further explained in the Law Gospel note, we see that the lawyer understands the things that we are to do. He sees these, and then Christ affirms those to him. But then the lawyer realizes that he can't accomplish this, and in his own internal panic, he asks the question to try to justify himself. But again, we must look to the original question that the lawyer asked, and that's in verse 25. He asked, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit an eternal life? And these are the exact same questions that we were talking about. What am I to do? What am I not to do?
So is this, I find this oftentimes in various forms of Christianity today, where people see Christianity really less as a system of salvation or forgiveness, which, you know, maybe that's presented at first. But after that, Christianity is oftentimes presented as this system of moral codes that if you are a true Christian, it's marked by the manner of which you can improve your behavior. Not to say improving the behavior is wrong, but that the presentation of Christianity is that in a nutshell. Is that the kind of thing that you might be talking about here?
Oh, absolutely. You know, the people that, well, I'm a saved person now. I've got that baptism stuff down. I've got all of this. Now I need to go on being a better person and how I'm going to fix my life. Again, completely removing the fact of that we utterly rely on the gifts that God has given us, that he comes and all of this is for you. You know, your pastor absolves you, for you. You hear God's word, and it's for you. He places himself in your mouth, on your tongue, and in drink for you with his body and blood. And it completely divorces the entire fact of our utter reliance on that and that alone, rather than now looking at ourselves.
So even though, for most of us at least, we're not paying indulgences to a church or we're not doing penance, even though for a lot of Christians, those things aren't involved in their lives anymore, many Christians are still bound up in the same systems. It's just replaced with do this. What am I allowed to do? What can I get away with? Or what should I do to make God happy with me? These kinds of things. It's really the same burden as it was found 500 years ago, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. I mean, especially in the small catechism, right off the bat in the beginning of the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment, you know, Luther teaches us that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And the reality is of all of this is we don't do that. We don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things. In fact, we actually want to look into ourselves for those things. And so we make gods of ourselves in the whole process by doing that.
Okay, so if the question, what am I allowed to do, is already not the right question, what is the right question we should ask?
Well, we should remember that there is a pesky pronoun in the middle of that question, and that pesky pronoun is I. You know, what am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? Or what the lawyer asked, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But the right question is rather simple. The right question is, what is God's will? We replace ourselves, that pesky pronoun, that I, you know, and really, it's the poor, miserable sinner in the middle of that question. And we take that out of that, and we put into that question the only thing that matters, which is God. And this puts an entirely different perspective on our Christian life. It's the life of freedom. It puts us in the right scenario of understanding that there is nothing that I can do to merit eternal life. Again, back to Article 4 in the Augsburg Confession, that there's nothing we can do to earn this, and Christ has paid all of it for us. Luther said this so well in his last recorded words that we had. He's probably had his heart attack at that point in time. And at the end, the last thing that we know is, we are all beggars. This is true. And we utterly rely on Christ.
So by asking the question, what is God's will, we see ourselves not as the ones who are getting away with something or under this this heavy chain of what is it that God is making me do, but rather as one who is free, I would delight to serve the neighbor because that is God's will. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, absolutely. You can think of it as, you know, so many people look at the Ten Commandments as a bunch of things that, you know, they're tough. They're things that we have to do. Rather, God's viewpoint of this are these are gifts that I've given to you because these are good. These are good for you to follow. These are good to do. So we look at the things that God would expect of us in those points in time, and we strive for His will. Again, when we look at ourselves internally, we set up a system of things that we think that we can accomplish, again, divorcing ourselves from our utter reliance that there's nothing that we can accomplish apart from Christ and His work.
Oftentimes when people think about or talk about God's will or knowing God's will, they're oftentimes talking about the unknown. So, you know, does God want me to go to this college or that college? Does God want me to take that job or this job, marry this person or that person? And there's a lot of mystery involved in this kind of a thing. How do you speak to such a person who's looking for God's will in those things that are not known?
Well, you know, those things that aren't known, God has spoken to us in His Word about what is good. So is this job a good job? Well, then go do it and serve there and serve it joyfully and serve in a manner that would be God-pleasing in that way. Does God will for me to marry this person or that person? God's Holy Word has not told me that. What God's Holy Word has told me is that I should love and honor and cherish my spouse, and that in the Sixth Commandment He's given me blessings inside of this, that I should hold sacred to that, and that we should raise children. And and those are the things. So can I do it with this person or that person? You know, in each scenario, are these going to be God-pleasing results at the end of that? So we become somewhat mystical in all of those things, thinking about, you know, does God expect me to be here as if God doesn't have this ultimate control that I have over my life? Rather, just know wherever I serve and whatever I do, that I want to aspire to God's will in that scenario in which I'm in.
Even though I am one who is free in Christ, and I desire the will of God, and I, you know, then seek to love the neighbor in the ways that He would have me live, I am also one who falls short of the flesh. I sin against my neighbor. I do not love as I should, and I am selfish oftentimes. And as a Christian reflects upon those realities, what is a Christian to do from there?
Well, we get driven back to the altar. You know, I mean, this whole life that God has given us, for some reason, he's realized that, you know, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And for some reason, God has said, this is good because every week you need to come here and receive what I have given you. I have given you a pastor who is there to forgive your sins. I have given you my word for you to gather around, for you to hear. A pastor that I like listening to talks about all of these things in terms of touch. God has chosen to touch you in these places because He knows you're going to fail, and you know you're going to fail. Romans 7 tells us that very clearly, and God touches you in all of this. So when your pastor absolves you, the bones in your ear vibrate, and you're touched by that absolution. And when you hear His word, again, touch. We know in baptism the touch of there, and then God touches you with His body and His blood for your forgiveness. So, I mean, you get driven back there to the only thing that you can rely on, which are the promises of God that He's given us.
Why is recognizing what you just mentioned, I like the way you put it, that God is touching us in these ways. Why is that important? You know, a lot of Christians don't think that way. They think of, you know, the God, God can forgive me when I ask Him in prayer. And so I don't, you know, need to go to church. I don't need to hear what the pastor says. I don't need to go to the sacrament constantly because I can talk to God directly. What's the importance of what you just said, that God is interested in bringing these gifts to us through touch?
Well, it's the way in which God has chosen to deal with us. God came down in human flesh. He was incarnate. God knows us. He knows what it is to be us because he was man. Is man. You know, so it's so important for us to not reject what God has given us. Just because I can pray to God, God has absolutely told me that and called us to it, and in no better way than what He has taught us in the Lord's Prayer. But again, God has also said, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, whoever's sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever's you retain, they are retained. He said, take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my blood. Why would I reject those things? That's the question that I would ask the person that would come up and tell me, well, I can do this all on my own, but if God has given me these things, why would I reject them?
And you write in your post, and that true freedom will constantly drive you back to the altar to receive his true body and true blood. It will drive you to his word and will drive you to love your neighbor. I love that because oftentimes I think how we see is that it's almost as if each day is a little test. And God is sort of testing you. Are you going to love your neighbor or not? And for those who fail, there is this safety net who need it. You know, if you fall off the tight wire, God will catch you by his sacraments. But really, he's wanting to train you so you don't fall off that tight wire. And I think from what you're saying, it's completely opposite of that, that rather in this freedom, yes, we do sin. But that is all the more occasion to see the magnitude of God's love and forgiveness.
I mean, to honestly reflect on the failures of your life, on the things that you have done that nailed Jesus to the tree. I mean, the reality of looking back, and I mean, we're so blessed that Pentecost came and we have the Holy Spirit and we're on this side of the cross from a fact of what we can see. But when we know that, when I have that pride inside of me, even when I do something good and I have that prideful moment inside of me of, look what I just did, that nailed Christ to the tree, that put him up on the cross, and to understand what he gave for all of us, that life isn't fair, and thank goodness it's not fair because God has came down in human flesh and died for our sins, it changes the whole game of the things that I do during the week and realize that when I hear God's word, it actually does something, that Christ has here physically among us today in his body and blood, that realization that now I get to, God has put this into me, now I get to go live my life among the world, living my life out as God wills, doing good among my people, telling them about him, but that's God's work, that's not my work, and I'm going to fail and I'm going to be a miserable sinner the whole time that I do it, and when I am that miserable sinner, I'm going to come back and he's still there for me.
Joe Willman is Senior Instructional Designer for Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, Missouri. He's author of a blog post entitled The Right Question. We'll be placing a link to that post on our website at onceforallradio.com. You can listen again to this episode. When we get back from this break, we'll be talking more with Joe about Christian education. You're listening to Once for All, and stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. Officer body camera video from the deadliest mass shooting in modern U.S. history shows Las Vegas police finding cameras set up on the peepholes of the gunman's hotel suite. Footage made public Wednesday from two officers' body-worn cameras show an officer gesturing to an open laptop in the room. The officer remarks that the gunman placed a camera in the hallway while she was watching on his computer. Amazon says it has halted construction planning on a high-rise building in Seattle while it awaits the outcome of a city proposal to tax worker hours. The city council is considering a head tax on high-grossing businesses to raise about $75 million annually for affordable housing and homelessness services. On Wall Street, the Dow down by 174 points, the Nasdaq dropped 30. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Today, our nation gathers in groups large and small, joining hearts and hands in prayer for the National Day of Prayer. Please add this vital request. Pray for America's unborn babies who are, as I speak, on their way to an abortion chamber inside their mother's wombs. Pray God would intervene to save these tiny lives and spare their mothers the heartache that so often accompanies abortion. Not to mention the common events of physical complications and sometimes the loss of their fertility or even death. Pray for the workers in the abortion industry and that God would use his earthly angels to reach out and touch the hearts and minds of mothers and fathers intent on abortion. And pray for Christ's comfort for those who now struggle with a past abortion.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In
today's Takedown Minute, Dr. Martin Luther stresses the importance of both confessing the truth and smacking down false doctrine. He writes, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." That was Dr. Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
And you're back listening to Once for All. We have on the line Joe Willman. He's Senior Instructional Designer for Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, Missouri. And we're talking about Christian education. Now, Joe, you've devoted your life to thinking about these things, about the importance of Christian education, something that probably isn't given enough thought today. Start us out by defining education and what it really means.
Yeah, so if you go simply to the dictionary, education is the process of receiving or giving systematic instruction. And then it goes on to say, especially at a school or university. We think of education maybe in different terms in our Lutheran churches, in our homes, in our day schools, and even our students that are in schools with their parents. We think of the word catechize, and that's to instruct someone in the principles of Christian religion. But I would contend that everything that we do confesses something, everything that we do catechizes something to our children. So I like to think of education not in the necessarily formal sense that most of us think of going to school, sitting in desks with rank files and rows. We learn during the week. We have a test on Friday. It ends up in some form of diploma that leads to a job. Rather, I think of our education as our whole entire life and all of the choices that we make. What we talked about before, what is God's will in our life and how that happens, that shows itself and we're educated in all of those things.
I mean, is part of what you're talking about also, almost as if we think, well, when we go to school, that's education time. So from, 8:30 till when the bell rings at 3, that's education time. And then you get a leave, and now it's anything but. But it sounds like what you're saying, education, among other things, but what you're saying is that education would be going on all the time, every moment that we're awake.
Yeah, absolutely, and whether you're always constantly in the teacher or learner mode from what you're doing. So as a parent, when you're around your children, you are constantly teaching them both by your actions, your inactions, the things that you say to them, but you're also always learning because you're always seeing things that are going on around you. So you're understanding where you are in the world, the things that are going on, how people are functioning in that, and always understanding that through the lens of God's word is very important. But again, everything that you do teaches something.
When it comes to education, who has the responsibility of being the primary educator of our children?
Well, the world would want to tell you that it is our job as a society to educate everyone, and most assuredly that is where our school system has come from. That the world would want to tell you that it is the job of educators around the world, these people that have been professionally trained, of which I guess I am one of those, that it is our primary task of raising and educating children in the world. And that is just the wrong way of looking at that, because God has given children to parents. We know this through the fourth commandment, to honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. And that in all of that, the primary educator of any child is their father and their mother. That is who God has given those children to, and that's whose responsibility education falls upon.
And what are the things that we have... one of the insights that we gain from the theologian Martin Luther is his teaching on the three estates. Would you teach us those three estates and now how it applies to this topic?
Yeah, so the three estates, we would have the church, we would have the government, and we would have the family. And each one of those things are ways in which God works through the world. And it's important that there are lines between each of those. The church has the things that it has been given to do. It has been given the task of administering the means of grace, preaching God's word, administering his sacraments. That's what the church has been given to do. The family has been given the role of protecting children and raising those children and bringing them to the waters of holy baptism and loving each other and filling the earth. That's what the family has been given. And then the government, the state, has been given the task of protecting us and protecting those people that live together in an area. So those are those three estates. And as time goes on, and you see it in almost every society, we blur those lines or we obfuscate our responsibilities in those, or just pass them off to an area in which it wasn't designed to be that way.
I don't know if there's an answer to this question, but maybe you have some thoughts on it. Why is it that education in our society today has taken the model that it is the society as a whole to teach our children in this kind of somewhat uniform way, and the society kind of knows best more than even the parent does?
Well, I'm not a history scholar when it comes to those things. I would say that, you know, we have a lot of demands on families today. I have a lot of ideas about those kind of things, but, you know, with the financial situation of a lot of people, school has become a very convenient way to have your kids somewhere during the day while you're off at work. Not that that is wrong. The church, our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, when it came together, we had more schools than we had churches in the beginning. I don't think that's something that many people know. So we've always valued education. Luther valued education. It's very important. It's just the handing off of the responsibility of who's the primary person driving that education, or who are the people that run that education. I think you could also make the argument that just from a public school perspective, that a long time ago, before the creation of different things in our country, the local community all came together, they agreed upon set things, and that's how education ran. You can see this in churches, you can see this in public schools. But now, especially in the public sector, you can see where the government is now starting to run those by all of the regulations that churches, or not churches, but that schools, public schools, have to follow to do that. And it's really removed some of that local community of those parents who have banded together and said, this is a good thing that our students are in this place. This is what we've agreed upon them to do during this time. Now they're having some different things imposed upon them.
To say that the parent is the primary educator, is that to say, is what you're asserting, that all parents should be kind of homeschooler teachers, and that there's really no place for a school system?
In no way, shape, or form am I saying that. That's not the case. I appreciate all of my homeschool, my fans, friends that choose to, and I would say home educate for them. They've taken upon their task of doing that at home. But the reality is we're all home educators. We all teach at home, regardless of whether we've decided as a family that it's best for us to send our child to a Lutheran day school or to a different parochial school or to a private school or to a public school. We are all home educators. I would not advocate for some world in which the only way in which is the correct way to do this is to homeschool your children. And I am not even so sure that many homeschoolers or home educators would hang on to that either.
Now, I wonder if this is also what you're talking about, too. I can say as a pastor, you know, one of the things that churches oftentimes take up are confirmation classes or catechism classes for the youth. And, you know, every congregation does it differently, but maybe it looks something like on a Wednesday night for an hour and a half or so, we'll meet with our young people, study the Bible, study the teaching of the church in the small catechism. And I know that as a pastor, if I only get to do that for an hour and a half a week, it will be a miserable failure. But that what I can bring is maybe just some supplement to what should be going on already in the home. That I'm not even center stage. I'm just one who comes along the sidelines and says, "Here's some help in this endeavor." But it has to really come from home. Otherwise, it will just be a failure. Is that a similar thing?
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. I mean, Luther, I don't have the Large Catechism in front of me right now, but in his preface to it, he really tasks parents with this job of making sure their children know this. I think he even goes so far as to say every night you should say the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, and you should not feed your children until they recite those things. I don't think he meant it in terms of starving your children. I think he just meant that you should do this before you sit down to eat, although it would be funny if he meant to starve your child. That would be... But I don't. I think that would be reading too far into it at that point in time. It is funny to chuckle about that. But no, our task as parents, especially in that context, and that's the other thing of thinking of that confirmation has become learning, just memorizing the catechism. That's a task of parents to teach the faith at home to their children. And what an opportunity. And I'm only making an assumption that you would rejoice if all of your children showed up already knowing the catechism to confirmation. And that probably would radically change what confirmation looked like for you or the opportunities that afforded you. To now go back to our previous topic of being able to talk about, well, what is God's will in the world and how do we live that out? That would be a couple radically different views of that, and as parents, I would challenge all of us to take up the task of teaching the faith once for all to our children.
All right, we're going to take a quick break. When we get back from this break, we're going to be talking about some of the challenges that are facing our children in the way of Christian education, and what is particularly unique about Christian education that would not be seen in any other form of education. That is right after this on Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. May not be long before three Americans who have been held captive in North Korea are released. President Trump tweeting this morning to stay tuned for further developments in the case. Sources in South Korea say the captives may already be out of a labor camp where they had been held, may now be in a hotel in the Pyongyang area, pending their release. President Trump insists that no campaign funds were used to reimburse his personal lawyer for hush money that had been paid to an adult film actress before the 2016 election. A body's been found at the scene of an explosion in a barn behind a home in North Haven, Connecticut. Nine police officers suffered non-life-threatening injuries in the blast. It happened as they negotiated with a man who was reportedly holding his wife hostage. A body has not been identified. The Dow down 273. More details at srnnews.com.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
You're the man. I've heard people say that when someone does something well, makes some amazing play on the basketball court or something like that. Now, no one's ever said it to me, of course, but I've seen it there. You're the man. It means you've done well, you've done right. But in the Bible, it means the exact opposite. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba? How David, instead of fighting his home, and he sees Bathsheba bathing on her roof, he calls her to himself and breaks the sixth commandment, commits adultery with her, and she turns up pregnant. Then David plots to cover up the sixth commandment by having Uriah come home, but in his faithfulness to the king, he doesn't. So David sends Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back to the war with his own death sentence in his hand, and as often happens in this world, the breaking of the fifth commandment follows the breaking of the sixth commandment. But the Lord doesn't want David to remain in his sin, so he sends to him Nathan the prophet. And Nathan tells him this story. There's a certain rich man who had everything he wanted, all sorts of flocks and sheep and everything like this. And when a man comes to visit him, instead of killing one of his own flock, he goes to his neighbor who has one sheep that he loves like a pet. And he takes that little lamb and he slaughters that for his friend. And David is outraged. Who is this man that I might put him to death? And Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You're the man that's done this. You're the man that sinned against your neighbor and against God." And David, crushed by the law, repents and hears, and this is always the surprise, the absolution of his sins in the words of the prophet Nathan. "The Lord also has put away your sin." We rejoice that we are these men who have our sins put away by our Lord Jesus Christ.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Today we cry out with praise to our King immortal, praying verse 5 of Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain by John of Damascus. Alleluia, now we cry to our King immortal, who triumphant burst the bars of the tomb's dark portal. Come, you faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. God has brought his Israel into joy from sadness. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
Welcome back. You're on Once for All. We're talking with Joe Willman, a senior instructional designer, Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, Missouri. And we're talking about Christian education. Joe, what are some of the major challenges facing our young people today?
I mean, you only have to go so far as Twitter to see some of the vitriol of the world and social media and the way in which we have detached ourselves from physically being with each other. I feel like I'm an old person sometimes railing on about social media and kids not talking to each other and putting down their phones. And I'm only 33 now and getting older by the day. But you know, the challenge of the world of what the world is telling us is good and normal, and that people can be anything that they want to be. And that used to mean something else. That used to mean that you can be any occupation that you want to be. And now it means that you can literally be anything that you want to be. And how do we wrestle with that as parents, and especially as you start to see legislation passed that starts to bind consciences around some of this? That's the biggest challenging point that parents are going to be wrestling with. I think I'm wrestling with it now. I have two young children at home, and what does that mean as the world starts teaching things that hate Christ and are really starting to bind the consciences of the world, to start molding it around the ways of the world and not the ways of God?
You know, this on the other end of the the age spectrum, at least as far as we still consider kids. I did a summer vicarage, my full vicarage was in Oklahoma with campus ministry, and this really dawned on me because we had say a Tuesday night college Bible study, which lasts about an hour, a little more, and then let's say that same college student would come Sunday morning for a Bible study or Bible class and then go to church. So under the best case scenario, and this is the best case scenario, I would have 3 hours a week with college students to teach them and think about the things of God. And then they were taking 14 to 16, maybe 18 credit hours at the university of college professors who are probably teaching them the exact opposite. And just by sheer time, I knew that if these students hadn't been exposed to Christianity before, the odds are really against them just because they're out in a world where people are actively trying to convince them otherwise.
You know, the next statement that I want to say to go along with that thought is not, I don't want this to sound doom and gloom I just want us to ask questions of ourselves as parents. When you think about what you just said, what is the most important thing in our children's life? Is it a job? Is it a marriage? Or is it the fact that they know that they are loved and saved by Christ? What is the most important thing? Are we willing to send our children to an area so willingly without much defense, or if we haven't given them any defense whatsoever, are we willing to send them to that area in which that might be robbed of them? That is a question that every parent is going to have to wrestle with, and I'm not sure that I have the exact answer right now, but I do know that embracing your role as a primary educator at home, catechizing your child from a young time, taking them to the divine service every single week, making sure that they receive God's gifts and they value the importance of that. That's going to go a long way in giving them the defense to be in that environment, which, let's be honest, most all of our children will deal with at some point in time.
Well, I mean, sometimes I think, I don't know, I'll throw this out there and see what you think. I mean, sometimes it seems like that some Christian parents in zeal for protecting their kids kind of take a bubble approach so that we want to make sure that our children are never exposed to anything that be contrary to what we already believe. And then there are those parents who say, look, this is inevitable. We're going to have to teach our children, well, what is it that we believe? Why do we believe it? What are other people saying about the same topic? And how can we think about this in a way that is in line with the scriptures? As I kind of see some of the, that's not the only two approaches, but those two approaches, what are we seeing that's actually helpful and serves our children best as they grow up and enter into the world to think for themselves?
I think that's a challenging thing because you're talking about maybe two different opposite sides of the fence on that one when you're looking at that. Obviously, God has given you children and given you this precious gift that you are to protect. You are there to teach them, but also to protect your children from those things. So to debate over when is the appropriate time to enter them into the world and how to do it, I might posit that it would be most well-serving to you to protect your children, to teach them the way of the faith. And there's really not a whole lot we're going to be able to do to bubble them. I mean, they're going to walk out and they're going to see things, even in our day schools, even in our Lutheran day schools, they're going to be, they'll be walking around with other children that don't believe in God. I mean, that's what's going to happen. They're going to be presented with these things. And we see, even in our churches, the brokenness of our world. And we have to be able to openly and honestly have conversations about those things and not shy away from those as parents. I think the whole goal is to, when you brush those things under the table and act as if they don't happen, we are serving our children as well as if we say, yeah, this happened, and let's go to God's Word, and let's see what God's will is for this. And let's wrestle with the fact of this is maybe what society looks like, but this is how we are countercultural in this, and because we are striving for what God's will is in these scenarios. And in this scenario, you're going to have a lot of people that disagree with you, and how do you love that person? How do you converse with that person even and have a relationship with that person that you might be polar, you might not agree with in any way, shape, or form, but you can still have conversation, and you can still love them the way that God would choose for you to love them. So those are really things to wrestle with, but it would be hard to do that if for 18 or 20 years of your student's life that you hid them from all of that.
What's unique in a Christian's approach to education that is not seen in other forms of education?
Well, when we look at our form of education, we have Christ at the center. Christ is at the center of all that we do. When we look at how we approach evaluating different things in history, we look at them with understanding. We look at them with trying to place the best name on our neighbor. We look at them at trying to see the world in which that God sees the world and understand things the way that God would have us understand those things. And in another sense, the way that the world would want us to educate it is to say, well, bad things happen because this person did wrong, or, X, Y, and Z leads to this. Rather, we understand the world through Christ's lens, and we just see things in a radically different way. And there's also a danger in things of sometimes following pedagogical practices of the secular world. And when I say pedagogical, I mean in the way in which we teach, that the world would engage in, and then just sprinkling Jesus on top as if it's some separate thing, as if we have our math time right now or our history time right now or our science time right now and we have our religion time right now, and none of those intermingle with each other. Hmm. Rather, that should be imbued throughout all of our time together.
A lot of education, rather than pointing to Christ, as you just mentioned, I love what you just said about not segregating, you know, religion time, but bringing that throughout all the topics that we're always educating about. A lot of education focuses on and centers us on the use of reason. How could this be value, but how could this also be a danger?
Well, we have both the ministerial and the magisterial use of reason. You would probably explain those a little bit better than I would in both of those. But reason is a gift that God has given us. We should not run from reason, but we also should not allow reasonable arguments or things that you could sit and argue and make sound really nice, but go against the Word of God, or so clearly come out as not in accord with God's will for the world, to allow those to just mold and define how we are or what we think or what we believe, because God's Word has been given to us. That this is the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God that He's given to you, and it's life-giving. It creates faith. It sustains us. Even in the Word is in the sacraments. The Word is in everything. And that is what drives all of us. And to start to explain that away by reason, we can't allow that to happen. However, we also need to allow reason to allow us to operate in the world as well. I mean, we expect the world to be the same. I think of I go running in trails, and when I go running down a trail and I see a rock on the trail, I expect it to be in the same location the whole time, because if it's not, I'll trip and fall. But I'm using my reason to anticipate that is still going to be there at that point in time. So there are good uses of it, and then there's bad uses of it.
We have just a couple of minutes for a response. Someone's listening and says, these are some things I've never thought of before. I want to be more proactive in the kind of thing that you're saying. What are some maybe first steps on a practical level that a parent can do to take up this great responsibility of Christian education, particularly in the home?
Start with reading your Bible with your children. There can be no more simple thing than reading your Bible. Find a great story Bible, a great children's Bible, and sit down and read that with your children. If you just add God's Word into your life, that God's Word does things. God's Word is powerful. It is promised to give us faith. God's Word creates that in us. And I laugh sometimes when people that haven't done family devotions or haven't spent any time together create these grand, elaborate plans for their family. And they think, yes, I'm going to spend 30 minutes today going from 0 to 30. The reality is, pick up a Bible and read the Bible with your family. Start there. And then you can expand to other things. But start at the basis of all that we have, and that's God's Word.
Excellent. Well, we've been talking with Joe Willman. He's Senior Instructional Designer, Cordia Publishing House, St. Louis, Missouri. And we will post a link to his blog post, The Right Question, on our website, onceforallradio.com. Joe, we appreciate the time you've devoted to bring these topics to us and to think about a very important, and we appreciate your time.
Thanks a lot, and God bless.
And thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All. If you missed any part of today's broadcast, you can download it and listen to it again at your leisure on your smartphone, on your computer, on your mobile listening device, whatever you prefer. Just go over to onceforallradio.com and download today's episode or any other episode of Once for All. And if you have a comment about anything you've heard, we'd love to hear from you. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. If you prefer, you can leave us a voicemail on that same phone number after the conclusion of the show. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-513-2484. Well, I think Joe said it well, that when we read the scriptures, we are reading God's Word. The Bible is the very Word of God. So to hear God's voice spoken to us, not only as we sit in the pews at church, but also in our homes, to our families, this is the very Word of God, and that's what we need in our lives. Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.